All right, so from Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come to deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded, and add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Christian, when you experience shame, how do you respond? When your zeal for the Lord comes with persecution and shame, do you turn to him in prayer? The Psalms are God's gift to the people of God, both in the Old Covenant and New Covenant age, so that we can know how to pray in all situations, including when we are persecuted and including when we are feeling shame. Part of the Christian life includes the real and painful experience of shame. Heather Nelson summarizes some of Ed Welch's teaching in her book and through a Crossway article entitled 10 Things You Should Know About Shame. Shame, first of all, is not guilt. Frequently we focus on guilt, but we must also think about shame. Shame may come from our own sin, or it may come from others' sins against us. Think when Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar of the shame that she felt. Shame may make us feel unworthy, insecure, fearful, untrusting. And in our fallen state, often we try to deal with shame in the wrong ways. We try to remove it or to pass it on to someone else by blaming another, or perhaps making them also feel some shame. But shame really stifles the expression of God's image in us. Shame is relational rather than guilt, which is legal. That is, it has this corporate reality to it. It can ruin relationships. The way out of shame, since it is relational then, is not going to be a private enterprise. It's going to be a communal effort. It's that people must come together. We must go to Christ with our shame because he first bore our shame on the cross. Now, shame is often not dealt with because it means relational effort, and that can be embarrassing or difficult. Now, Christian, I ask again, when you experience shame, when you put your finger on that feeling and trace it back to its source, and you know that it's shame, how do you respond? Psalm 69 is an individual lament that was written for the entire covenant community. And it was for the choir master. And it was set to a tune apparently called The Lilies, lost to us. But the original psalm was written by King David. And David's heart cry is a prayer for deliverance from his persecutors who were attacking him. Why? Because of his zeal for the Lord and for the tabernacle and for the covenant community. So when we think about this psalm, we're going to think about it first for David. But then we're gonna stop and we're gonna realize that this psalm finds its truest expression where? In Christ and all who are in Christ. And so it is a prayer for the covenant community members today that would teach us also to turn to the Lord and to lay out our case and to ask for help, and then finally to culminate, to end with praise of the Lord God as we wait for his redemptive work, no matter what our situation is. So here's a summary, and then that summary is going to be looked at with five questions, and the five questions are in the bulletin. And the summary sounds like this: we must pray for deliverance when persecuted, confessing our folly, honoring covenant members, taking shame to Christ, trusting in the Lord, submitting to his judgment, and culminating in praise. Now, the first question is looking at verses 1 through 4, and that is this: do you pray for salvation from your persecutors? David's opening heart cry is a direct call for salvation. He just shouts out, "Save me, O God." And really, we only pray when we realize that we're not gods and that we need God, the real God, to save us. And then, like David, we must also be willing to cast aside any self-made dignity and cry out to God for our salvation. Now, David's historical situation, or what we might think of as the occasion of this psalm, is unknown, but the imagery here paints the picture for us, doesn't it? Read it with me. "For the waters threaten my life." In some translations, it says "up to my neck." "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come to deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Clearly, David's situation was beyond him. He felt that he needed divine rescue. And if you've ever been overwhelmed by deep waters and in the power of floods, having them sweep over your head, then in that moment you knew that unless you were rescued, you would die, you would drown. So whatever David's situation was, this is the result in his mind that it'll be the end of him. Now, this isn't David's first prayer. If you look at verse 3, you'll notice that he was already wearied from crying out, and his throat was parched and dry. He was tired. His eyes were growing dim. In other words, he had been praying for salvation and deliverance and waiting for God for some time, and yet here's God making David wait. We must realize that God in his perfect glory doesn't have to respond immediately to our emergencies. And during the time that we are learning to cry out, he's teaching us how to pray. He's teaching us how to set aside whatever we value, to consider what he values. David's situation is made even clearer in verse 4. He wasn't facing literal floodwaters at all, was he? The imagery fades away, and he says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who would attack me with lies." And then he asks, "What I did not steal, must I now restore?" David obviously felt very outnumbered. He felt the hatred of countless people. And you might say, how is that possible? Well, remember, he's the king of Israel. And there could have been times, such as when Saul and his army were chasing David, or when his own son Absalom had turned against him and all the tribes of Israel were against David and Judah, that David actually did experience hatred from thousands of Israelites. That's something to consider. There were also these mighty men who had the power to destroy him, to snuff out his life. And so whether we think of this as an army pursuing David in the days of Saul or Absalom, or simply many people who are coming against him with lies, again, the exact situation is unknown to us, but we can trust that David wrote this out of a real situation. Now, like the last few psalms that we've been looking at, we looked at Psalm 35 and 58 and 59 in the last 3 weeks, it seems that in this chapter again, David, as the head of Israel, as the king of Israel, as the man chosen to lead the covenant community, was finding himself under spiritual attack through lies. What was the accusation? Was it something that he had stolen specifically? For example, did someone think that he had stole Goliath's sword or the holy bread? Or did someone maybe accuse him of having stolen even the whole kingdom? Whatever it was, David believes that he's innocent and that he had not stolen anything from anyone. And yet, he was now being told that he had to restore it, that he had to repay it. Now, David's model teaches us that we must cast aside all of our own efforts to save ourselves when we are undergoing a persecution, and we must turn to God for rescue, and we must know that God hears us. And perhaps you're sitting here today and thinking, well, how do I know that God hears me when I cry? Well, listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then, he's writing to the church, "since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need." Christian, how do you respond when you experience persecution? Do you cast aside your own understanding and cry out to God? If not, realize that this is what God wants. This is what God desires. He wants to hear from each of us. God has not only given us David and David's model in the Psalms, but God has given us his very own Son, the eternal Son of God, who has now become our eternal high priest. And the eternal Son of God left heaven. He came to earth. He was tempted in every way as we are. He experienced full persecution and shame. And then he died sinlessly in our place. He rose again. He ascended back into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? He's not twiddling his thumbs, but he is acting as our high priest. He is interceding for us. He is wanting you to come to him with everything. When we experience persecution, pain, guilt, feelings of unworthiness or rejection, we must turn to God in Christ, our high priest, in prayer. You know, this is really important for us as husbands and wives. When a husband or a wife feel that the other has rejected them, you know, the sinful tendency would be what? Well, you rejected me, I'm going to reject you. And then what happens? You move into this, what I like to call tit-for-tat battle, back and forth. That's not what we want to do. When we feel these things, we must run to Christ and confess it. Let's go on to the second question, which is looking at verses 5 through 12. And the question is this: do you confess your folly or foolishness? Do you confess your folly, honor covenant members, and take your shame to Christ? Now, sometimes David's prayers, when we read through the Psalms, sometimes David's prayers reveal that he has sinned and he is guilty before God for those specific sins, such as Psalm 51. Other times he claims complete innocence for himself, for the situation that he was in. And look at verse 5. What does it say? He says, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So the question is, was David to blame for what he was experiencing? I think not in this situation. He had just claimed innocence in verse 4, and we're going to look at verse 6 in a second, which is very precious, but we're going to have to first think about verse 5, and the point here is not that David sinned against those who hated him, and they hated him because he had sinned against them. Rather, David's confession in verse 5 is a general admission and an open confession that he's not perfect. He knows that he has his own folly, his own foolishness, his own wrongs. They're not hidden from God. God who searches the heart. And we all need to remember that, don't we? There's not a one of us that is perfect, save Christ alone. Consider Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, what the Lord himself says. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." It's always a good idea for each of us to be ready to confess our folly and our wrongs. You know, David knew that even if he was innocent before God on this occasion, and that those who hated him without cause, were in the wrong, that he still had to confess his own folly, his wrongs. And more than that, he realized that if he wasn't careful, his life and this occasion would then be used by others to bring shame upon other covenant members. And David doesn't want that. That's why I say when we look at this, we find that verse 6 is incredibly precious. It models real covenant care for one another. He says this in verse 6, "Let not those who hope in you," who is that? That's other faithful Israelites. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts," we looked at that title last week. Again, that's God of angel armies. The hosts are the angel armies. "Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." So whether charges stick on him or not, he doesn't want shame brought upon the covenant community. He doesn't want dishonor upon any one member of the community. David's heart that is expressed here in verse 6 is the heart that elsewhere it says was a heart after the Lord. It was therefore true to the people of God. And those hoping in the Lord, those seeking him, are not to be dishonored or shamed by others. Too often we find that this is the case where Christians slander Christians, and church, that's below us. That's below us. We don't want to do that. And we would ask for forgiveness from the Lord and from one another when we are guilty of that. Now, The same is not true for those outside the covenant community, not that we are free to slander them, but David knew that as king in Israel, he was tasked principally with helping the covenant community keep covenant with the Lord and with one another. And he knew that that was a task that was bigger than him. And so David now finds himself standing in the gap, as it were, for the Lord and for the Lord's people. And that made David, incidentally, the target of spiritual and physical attacks, accusations, and insults. Because if we can just attack the leader, the rest may fall. So this is the point that David is actually making in verses 7 through 12. And I want to read verses 7 through 12 in just a second and encourage you to read in your Bibles with me here. But as I read verses 7 through 12, here's what I encourage you to think about. Brothers and sisters, don't only think about David and his historical situation in about 1000 BC. Realize that David is what we would call a type of Christ, and David's life resembles the life of his son, Jesus Christ. So as we read verses 7 through 12, we're seeing not just David, but we're seeing Christ. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Like David, Jesus bore reproach, insults, dishonor, and shame as the Lord himself who came to take away our shame. That's what he came to do. It's not all he came to do. He came to take away our guilt. And like I said earlier, we frequently focus on that. But he also came to take away our shame. Like David, Jesus also experienced rejection. John chapter 1, verse 10 says that he, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, he came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. Remember that not only was he rejected by the Jewish people, but Jesus' very own family heard about his very undignified ministry where he was surrounded by the poor and the dirty and the demon-possessed and the sick and the uneducated, so that he was forsaking his niceties and his amenities, even food and water. And it says in Mark chapter 3, and when they, Jesus' family, and when they heard of it, they went to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And John chapter 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Rather, they mocked him. Later, we discover that they would come to believe in him. So why? Why was Jesus rejected by his family and by the Jews? Why was he mocked and ridiculed and insulted and shamed? Well, Jesus endured such persecution and shame because he is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. Jesus experienced the hatred of sinful man against God. Jesus was persecuted and shamed because he was the only person to ever live who lived a life of perfect obedience, both in knowledge and zeal before his Father. And because he obeyed God, his Father, with such joy and zeal, he then drew the ire of men who could not and would not obey God with such perfect trust and with such immovable faith that it made people hate him. Kind of like how in class, maybe you would hate the A student or the goody two-shoes because you would not or could not achieve it. Jealousy, etc. Now, Psalm 69, verse 9, when we look at verse 9, Psalm 69, verse 9 is actually quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17. And if you remember the context of John chapter 2, right, Jesus goes to Jerusalem on the Passover, and he saw the idolatry of men who loved their money and their reputations, and Jesus wasn't concerned about either, but he was consumed with zeal for the Lord and for his temple. And so what does he do? He makes a whip and he overturns the tables, and he, in righteous anger, drives out the self-serving, and he then becomes the target of their hatred. But it's written that as all of that is going on, what scripture floods the minds of the disciples? They remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, where it is written, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And like Jesus, David had also been consumed with zeal, which we might say is eagerness and enthusiasm, to see the house of the Lord respected and served as commanded by God the Father. Therefore, since Jesus lived with zeal for God, he faced the insults of men who thought of themselves as gods, and more important, able to decide for themselves how to serve God. What do we draw from this? Well, I think many things, but one, brothers and sisters, we must take care as the church in Christ so that by his Spirit, his temple is rightly shining here. We are the temple of God, not just as individuals, but as the church. And his Spirit does indwell us, not just as individuals, but together. And we must understand the zeal that the Lord Jesus has, not just for me being saved, but for all of us being one temple together. The Lord wants us to have that same sort of zeal for the temple, for the church. Now, in David's day, again, we don't know the exact situation. David was humbling himself before the Lord, and he was expressing that through fasting and sackcloth, you know, putting on what we might think of as burlap. And he's expressing his repentance. And as he's doing this, sadly, what ends up happening is the haters start hating him even more. They mocked him. That's what it says. "When I made," verse 11, "sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." So here they are, they're mocking him for his repentance, his visible repentance, his heart cries and his tears, his efforts to reconcile God with man. And instead of confessing their own sin, they chose to use David's name as a byword. Oh, don't do it, David. In that regard, he was very much like Job. You recall the story of Job, who was wise and wealthy and had everything and then lost everything, to the effect that Job became the laughingstock of the world while he suffered. Now, David could hear their taunts and he could hear their jabs. And notice, though, that the mocking is coming from, in verse 12, as it says, both the respected and dignified elders who sat at the gate, as well as from the songs of the drunkards. In other words, it doesn't really matter when we look at demographics, whether somebody is tall or short, black or white, rich or poor, esteemed in the community or homeless or whatever, all people alike have enmity and hatred against God. And all people alike have hatred against God in the flesh, his Son. And therefore, they also hate the church, and they hate seeing your zeal for the church. Because even though you don't mean to condemn them, they realize that it is a display of righteousness from God, and it is their own condemnation. Now, David confesses his folly. David seeks to honor the other covenant members. And David takes his shame to the Lord. His model is one to follow. And Christian, you and I must not let our folly and our foolishness bring shame upon one another. Rather, since Christ, the true King of Israel, has borne our humiliation and our shame on the cross, we must simply confess our wrongs to one another and our shame, and then find the joy of how the Father honors us as sons and daughters through the righteousness of his Son. But as sons and daughters, we must be walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So when responding to persecution and shame, we must first just take it to the Lord. Right away, take it to the Lord. We must follow after Christ, who it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That means what for us? It means that as we take up our crosses, we are willing to die. We are willing to lay down our lives for one another in love, not allowing shame to win, but realizing that Christ crucified removes our shame. So ours is to take it to Christ, to confess it, just like guilt, and then to go to one another and do the same. Excuse me. The third question is this, looking at verses 13 through 21. Is the Lord alone, that is, who he is and what he's done, the foundation of your faith in his redemption? Is the Lord alone, who he is and what he's done, the foundation of your faith in his redemption? The idea of redemption is buying back. And so the idea of the question here is really that, you know, when you're in a situation, you might think it's unredeemable, but know this, the Redeemer's in charge. The Redeemer's in charge. And what does he do? He redeems. He redeems all things for himself. So David is contrasting his response to the situation with that of these elders and drunkards who were mocking him. And he turned to the Lord and he knew that at an acceptable or perhaps a favorable time, the Lord who heard him would also answer him. And so David's appeal is to the Lord alone. And his appeal shows us that he trusted in the Lord, again, because of who he is and what he's done. We notice the Lord's character and work are in fact the foundation of David's faith, and that David trusts that this situation too would be redeemed by God for his glory. In verses 13 and 16, if you look at those, you'll notice that David plainly appeals to the Lord based on not David's good works, but based on the Lord's character. He prays, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in saving faithfulness. And again, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. And these aren't made-up attributes or characteristics of the Lord. Fact is, we can only know what the Lord reveals about himself. So if we look at creation, what can we know about God? We can know a few things. Well, he's creative. He's very powerful, and he's eternal because he's before time. But creation is limited in what it can reveal about God. It's only through his word that we can know about his special character. And what does he tell us in his word? That he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love, that he is rich in mercy. Well, David knew this about God because David knew the law, which is where God had revealed his character to David. And having been written in the law, which David was supposed to uphold as the king, he knew that he could go to the Lord. And so here's David, by faith, trusting in the character, the person of the Lord. And his prayer was to the Lord alone, to him who is abundant in mercy and who loyally loves his covenant people in order to save them always. Now, his appeal is based on who the Lord is, his character, and what he's done. But also, when we look at verses 14 and 15 and verses 17 through 21, we see David returns to this flood imagery, and we see that David's pleas to the Lord are really a request that the Lord would redeem him or ransom him, two different words that really mean about the same thing. Again, David's redemption meant, in this situation, a physical rescue, a physical restoral, or perhaps a legal restoral to his office as king, an acquittal, as it were, in the courts of Israel. But moving from David's redemption to our redemption, we move from lesser to greater. And our redemption, church, was worked by the Lord's loving kindness and mercy where? At the cross of Christ, where his righteous blood was shed in order to cover us in his robes of righteousness. So if we believe that we are in fact covered, redeemed by his blood, ransomed from the debt that we owe God, then we must live now free from guilt and shame. And so whether I sin or am sinned against, I quickly run to my Savior who was crucified for me and risen for me, simply to confess it to him and to anybody else involved. Now, the Lord knows, as in verse 19, it's reiterated, the Lord knows all of these things. He says in verse 19, you know my reproach. You know my shame and my dishonor. Verse 19 repeats the words for shame, dishonor, reproach. If you look at different Bibles, you'll get maybe a half dozen different words, right, that could all about mean the same thing. But when you read through the whole psalm, all of Psalm 69, what you find is about 8 or 9 times the word for reproach or shame, whatever the word is repeated about 8 or 9 times. Shame is central to the theme of this prayer. It is, however, not ultimate. Praise God. There's not going to be shame in the new heavens and new earth. And as representatives of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, shame is not to define our lives. Therefore, shame is meant to be redeemed by the Lord so that broken hearts are restored hearts, dead hearts are revived hearts, and estranged relationships are renewed relationships. And that those who grieve are those who now comfort. Invite God's redemptive work into your life by taking your shame to Him. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the imprecations in verses 23 through 29, and then the end of the psalm, which is a culmination of praise. But before we do that, we have to finish this section out. And again, we have to realize that this psalm, like all psalms, isn't finally about David, is it? It's about Christ. And so look at verses 19 and 20, and we return here to David making his case before God. And what do we read in verse 20 and 21 even? Let's go on to 21. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. You know, this is why when we opened our service today, what did we read? We read from John chapter 19, verses 28, 29, and 30, where Jesus is there on the cross. And when Christ was crucified, hanging there, about to die, just imagine how parched his mouth was, so dry that he couldn't even speak. And in order to fulfill Scripture, he said, I thirst. And so they had a jar of sour wine, and they took a sponge and they dipped it in the sour wine. They put it on a hyssop branch and they lifted it up to the cross, to his mouth. And he wet his mouth on it just enough so that he could say, it is finished. In that sour wine was gall, poison, but Christ spat it out. Why? Because he would not numb and dumb the pain of rejection. He would not numb and dumb himself from the wrath of his Father. Rather, he would endure the cross and the shame. He chose to bear it all to the last on the cross for you and for me. And Christian, because Christ bore your shame, you can and must confess it. Because he wore our shame, Christian, we can't wear it. We can't make others wear it. Efforts to make one another feel ashamed are really wrong, and we want to step away from that. Know that he desires us to be whole in him, honored, loved, restored, revived. Let's look at the fourth question, which now focuses on these imprecations, verses 22 to 29. The question is, are your prayers reflecting the reality of his perfect judgment? You know, there on the cross, what do we see? Christ taking our shame, Christ removing our debt, paying it to God. We also see the judgment of God, don't we? Where the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. That's perfect judgment. Either Christ takes that perfect judgment for you, or the perfect judgment of God lands on you for eternity. It's one or the other. And so when we think of these prayers of imprecation, let's not think of them apart from the fact that God, being just, must punish sin. The implications of verses 22 through 29 are admittedly, very hard for many to accept today. And the problem, I believe, is that, namely, Christians fail to see the Psalms as fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, they're only looking at the Psalms as though they are about David and Israel. And so they're thinking about David's limited glory as the king of Israel, which cannot compare to the worth of the Son of God in all of his majesty. And the glory of God and his sinless Son were ultimately what was rejected, not just David. It is the glory of God in his Son that was ultimately insulted and mocked and shamed by those who were supposed to have been covenant members, the Jews and leaders of his day. And what did they do? They mocked him as he hung there. What is the penalty for rejecting the Son of God and his glory? Well, it is far worse than the penalty of rejecting David and his kingship over Israel. Now, let's just tease that out a bit, but let's also now think back about David, right? In David's day, what were they under? The old covenant. The old covenant that God had given through Moses. That's important, because when we remember that, we understand this, that as we're reading through here and look at verses 23 through 29, we should understand that David isn't just making up a bunch of bad things to say about people. David isn't praying in some vindictive spirit, seeking revenge for himself. David, rather, as the king and therefore the covenant head of Israel, was, again, to uphold the covenant. That meant he had to look to the Lord of the covenant, who established the covenant with his blessings for obedience and his curses for disobedience. So here's what I would say. If you've never read Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, or if it's been a while since you've read it, go back and read it. And here's what you'll discover is that those who hated David and accused him falsely were not only guilty of personally attacking David as a man or attacking him as a king, but they were actually covenant breakers, and therefore they were going to experience the curses of having broken covenant against the Lord. That's significant. Now, remember this, though. Who ultimately bears the penalty for breaking the covenant? Christ. He's hung on a tree as cursed. The Lord bore our reproaches. He was cloaked in our shame. He suffered for our humiliation. This is why Paul gives the instruction he does, which we had for our second reading today, and I would invite you just to look there at Romans chapter 15. Here's Paul writing in Romans 15, verses 1 through 7, to the church, also known as the covenant community, in Rome. And he says this, he says to the church, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And you see that that's referenced from Psalm 69:9 again. And then Paul continues explaining. He says, "For whatever was written in former days," all of the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction," church, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God." That instruction from Paul should really govern our attitudes and our efforts now to live as covenant community members for the honor of Christ and for the honor of one another. So here's one thing we should walk away with today. We don't pray prayers of imprecation upon one another in this church, right? We don't. We pray a prayer like Psalm 69, verses 22 through 29, not for covenant members, but for those who continually hate God and hate his people, who reject his Christ, those who over time will not turn from their shame and their guilt and embrace Christ, those who would rather live for eternity in the worst place of shame and guilt which is hell. Christian, the imprecations of the Psalms, however, must be prayed, because when we pray them, know what it does for us. When we pray the imprecations of the Psalm, it leaves vengeance in God's hands, right? It's not in my hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not mine to avenge. It's his. It also separates the righteous from the wicked. It keeps us humble, realizing that well, I deserve that punishment, but Christ took it for me. It reminds us that God's perfect judgment is ready and right, and it is for those who have rejected the one whom the Father struck, his Son. Fifth question looks at the final part of this Psalm 30 through 36, and it is the culmination, or the high point, is the culmination of your prayer life praise to God and confidence in his power and plan? So finally, Christian, David's prayer rightly culminates in praise. That is, again, the zenith or the high point of this prayer is ultimately praise and thanksgiving to God. The most important thing isn't David's salvation. The most important thing isn't the details of his situation or even the judgment of the Lord upon the enemies of the Lord. What's at stake then is not finally David's life, David's reputation, or the honor of the covenant community. Those things are all important. But what's finally at stake is the name of the Lord God and his glory. That is what is ultimate. And so look at verse 29. It ends the imprecations, but it's really a hinge verse as David then turns to the Lord and asks that the Lord would set his salvation or David's salvation on high. And then verses 30 through 36 are David's vows, his promises to praise the name of God and to magnify or make much of him with thanksgiving. And he says that this is more pleasing to God than a bull with horns and hooves. And you might think, well, what's that about? Well, just go back to Old Covenant Israel for a moment. If you were to purchase a bull like today, it would be costly, wouldn't it? It would cost a lot of money to have to go buy a bull. I don't think I could afford one. In fact, the average person probably can't. But it would be quite a worthy act, quite an impressive sacrifice to purchase a bull, after all, with everybody watching, right? And then to have it sacrificed. But the point is that what God wants is not just a display before people of some costly sacrifice. He wants you. He wants your heart. And therefore, he cares not whether you're rich or poor, young or old, whether you can afford this or not afford that. He simply wants your thanksgiving, your praise, and you to magnify him. So the poor and the afflicted then, or the humble, would see this, and they would recognize what real praise is, and that they would then be glad, it says. Their hearts would be revived to seek after God. You know, the promise here that comes to us in this scripture is that the Lord hears us in our neediness. Whatever it is, whatever our neediness is, the Lord hears us. And he doesn't despise us while we're prisoners. You know, when Jesus was talking with the Jews, they said, we're not slaves of anyone. We've been free. We're sons of Abraham, right? And Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Now, understand that the heart cry of David in Psalm 69 is a man who realizes that he could easily be enslaved. He could easily be in over his head. And the focus here at the end of the psalm is that God doesn't despise those who are prisoners, whatever kind of a prisoner they are. Whether they're behind literal bars, whether they're stuck in an addictive sin, he doesn't despise you. Whether you are enslaved to shame that someone has placed upon you or that you've received for yourself, whether you're in financial debt, whether you believe that you're enslaved by the government, God wants to hear you in your neediness, and he loves you where you are. So Christian, whatever enslaves you, cry out to God for salvation and trust in his character and his work through Christ to save you, and know that God ultimately doesn't just want to save you. He wants to save you so that you praise him. That's what he wants. This is why he created the heavens and the earth, to praise him. This is why he will save Zion, which is, right, the same as Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And we would say not just where it is today in Israel, but ultimately the new Zion or the new Jerusalem, which, by the way, is not geographical or ethnic Israel. It is all God's people. This is why God made the heavens and the earth, and this is why God will ultimately save the new Jerusalem, which is made up of all God's people, old and new. Why? Because he loves his children. He loves his offspring. He loves those who love his name, and he wants to be in their presence, with them in his presence, praising him forever. That is what God desires. He wants unbroken, unfettered worship. And so, Christian, how do you respond to persecution, to shame, to trial, to guilt, to hardship, to slavery? May it be turning to the Lord and knowing that he redeems all things for his people so that we would praise his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who redeems, and you sent forth your Son, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in you this morning, for you have removed our shame at the cross, becoming it in our place. And all we can do is say thank you. Help us now by the power of your Spirit and Word, that we would indeed be a people praising you, loving you, honoring the covenant community, always coming to you with whatever situation we may have. Oh, Father, we ask it for your glory, and we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen.